are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
These are the true last words of Jesus. And I don't say that just because these words double down on the fact that what Jesus says here is true. Why would we even have to make that point? Last week we talked about this. Why does Jesus have to defend his truthfulness to anybody? Not because he's not believable, but because what he's telling us is unbelievable. It is so good, it's hard to believe that it's true. And because we are so unaccustomed to experiencing anything like what Jesus is promising in Revelation, he makes sure for our own weakness' sake that it is true. We know this is true. If the last words of a dying person are important to take seriously, how much more a person who died and rose again and ascended to heaven and is coming back again and who also happens to be God? How much more seriously should we take those last words? Very truly, these words that Christ speaks in this passage are important last words of Jesus. They are not his last words as we commonly think of as he hung on the cross, because he came back and he talked more. These are not his last words that he gave at the ascension when he ascended up to heaven at the beginning of Acts. These are his actual last words, the last words he was ever heard or recorded as saying to John, decades after he ascended to heaven. These are the actual last recorded words that Jesus ever said to the church. And that's what makes them so special. In the previous section, Revelation 22, verses 6 through 11, we looked at these last week. Those verses, together with tonight's verses, form the epilogue, the conclusion of Revelation. Right before those verses is a long series of prophecies of things that are going to happen in the future in heaven and on earth. But those prophecies, those events end, and then in this section, 22, 6 to 21, we have the final comments being made about the book. The previous section, verses 6 through 11, we looked at primarily feature, though Jesus does speak, the last words of the last angel who spoke to John. But in this section, we have the last words of Jesus Christ himself. The first thing that we should note from verses 12 to 13 is that in this section, Christ affirms that he is indeed coming. "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work," he says. In the previous three verses, John told us what an angel had said to him after he had mistaken the angel for Jesus. Remember that the angel was speaking to John, and then Jesus interrupted, and then John mistook the angel for Jesus, and he worshiped, but it wasn't the angel who had said those final comments. So the angel said, "Stop, do not worship me, only worship God." And after that, Jesus comes back in and begins speaking again. If you have a red letter Bible, it may indicate that Jesus is speaking from verses 12 to 13 and then verse 16. But it's very probable he's actually speaking the entire time. In verse 12, he reiterates the soonness or nearness of his second coming. He says, "Behold," announcing, "Pay attention, this is very important. I am coming quickly." Now, this is important because, and some of this is review for a reason, because he's said this before too. But let me remind you, because he repeats this, why he repeats it. It reminds us that Christ is the ultimate focus of this prophecy. The beginning of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, it is a revelation of things that are and are going to happen and have happened and will happen. Yes, but all of that is the supporting material to reveal to us from Jesus what we need to know about Jesus. This is a book about Jesus just as much as the Gospel of John was a book about Jesus. The Gospel of John was not a book about important events in the life of Jesus. It isn't a book about the miracles of Jesus. These are things in the Gospel of John designed to teach us about Jesus. And the book of Revelation is the same. It's a long presentation of truths and messages and characters and events and prophecies that have to do with Jesus, but that's the point. They have to do with Jesus. And to some degree, I hope that we've been successful of walking section by section through all of Revelation, not losing sight of that. I was tempted. There were a few lessons throughout this journey where I realized I prepared my notes, I was ready for Wednesday night, and I hadn't given thought to what it taught me about Jesus. I got so bogged down in looking at the Greek phrases and the Old Testament connections and how to explain the events that were happening, I had forgotten to understand their relevance so far as Jesus is concerned. And I had to correct that when that would happen. But John makes sure, if that's happened to us, that at the end of the book, we don't finish that way, that we get reminded. In fact, it's Jesus that ensures with his interruptions that he is the primary focus. It also reminds us to be ready for him at his coming. Be ready for him. His coming is soon. He's coming soon. So we need to live as the first century believers lived, with the idea that it is very possible that he could return in our lifetime. It is not more possible for him to return today than it was then. Right now, there are things happening in the Middle East, and sometimes you read about what's happening, and it sounds like some Christians just hope that they keep blowing each other up even more so they can speed things up. That it is not a good approach. What's happening today is bad, and yes, Christ could come back very soon, but he could come back just as soon, 2,000 years ago. It's been that bad since then. Back then, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, if you recall. It's a very bad thing. So we need to live as though Jesus could come at any moment, and that is very true today. Also, his interjection and his interruption reminds us he's excited. He's enthusiastic. He can't wait to come back. He's letting you know, I'm excited about this, folks. I'm coming back. By the way, I'm coming back soon. And yes, what's fascinating about this interruption by Christ here is that he has already done this once in verse 7. He's already said, behold, I'm coming quickly. He's already said it once. Now he's saying it again. This double interruption highlights how important it is to keep Christ at the focus, and how important it is to be ready for his return. If it has to be repeated, it's because we may have read the interruption the first time, and it didn't really impact us the way Jesus wanted it to. We're forgetful hearers. We forget things 3 verses after they were recorded. Sometimes very important things. He said his reward is with him. Reward here refers to a compensation or a remuneration. It's the word that describes giving somebody the proper amount of money to buy something for what it is worth, proper value and exchange. It's the word that's used for counting somebody's hours, using the proper hourly rate to pay somebody to do the work that they did and not undercutting what they are owed. And John makes sure that we understand this in the verse itself. He explains that in verse 12. That's what this word means. It does not refer, though, to our status as a believer. Jesus is not saying, I'm going to examine your works to see if you are my child or not. That is something that happens by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. We do not earn or work. God does not, Christ does not give us salvation because we worked good enough or somehow deserved it. We don't deserve salvation, and we can't work for salvation. What he's saying is something that applies to believers and non-believers. Believers, we are God's children by grace alone. But as his children now, we have an obligation and a responsibility to live for him, to follow him, to persevere through trials, to obey his commands, to do what he has said, to serve him, to worship him. And some believers do better than others. Some are more faithful and devoted than others. And that's a fact. And Christ will reward return grace for that behavior. And that's a motivation for us to live faithfully for the Lord because we are his child. To non-believers, it's the same. We've seen this already mentioned by John in Revelation, that those people who are non-believers, who are cast into the lake of fire, will be judged in the lake of fire according to what they deserve. All will suffer tremendous torment, but some will suffer more tremendous torment based upon what they did. Some people's sins are more frequent, more blatant, and more awful than others. And so God, in his perfect justice, Christ in his justice, will judge only to the degree that is deserved. Beginning with terrible, but far beyond there for some. His reward will come when he comes. So be ready for when he comes. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This threefold description affirms Christ's identity as the eternal and sovereign God. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. This is a way of saying beginning to end. Which is, again, what John says to make sure we don't miss the point. He is the beginning and end. He is the source of all things and the culmination of all things. He is the first and the last, a repetition for emphasis. No matter what gods you claim to follow, whether it's some god, the Caesar, or some political figure, or yourself, we all serve a god. Whatever god you serve cannot claim, whether it's you or any other thing, it cannot claim to be the source of all things or the beginning of all things. Only one being can claim that logically and rationally any other way. You cannot have two gods claim that. Only one. If you have two, they're not the beginning of all things. They're the beginning of all things but one. But this claim is to be the beginning and end of all things. Everything else, everyone else, is in between. So all of the things owe all their power and existence to him. So if you have to make a difficult choice who you're going to follow when things get difficult in your life, choose the one who's the beginning and the end. That is the most logical, rational choice you can make. To trust anyone or anything in between the beginning and the end is foolishness, because you could have done much better than that and gone to the source, God himself. What's remarkable here, though, as you've picked up already, is that these words are describing whom? Jesus Christ. Now, to anyone who's read the other 65 books of the Bible, this is not new revelation to you, but it certainly is affirming. And it is very interesting to note that this point is being made at the very end of the Bible. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and Omega. Now, in Isaiah 44, in verse 6, Isaiah speaks about this. Isaiah 44, 6. In the Old Testament, prophet Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And that is, from all we can tell in the Old Testament, without knowing the New Testament, without knowing the book of Revelation, from what we can tell, that is a reference to either God the Father or the Godhead in general, the triune God as we know him. But we're not aware that this is a reference explicitly to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Then if you look in Isaiah 48 in verse 12, Isaiah again writes, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, the first, I am also the last." A reference to Jehovah, Yahweh, the Godhead, or God the Father. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, we have another reference to the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega. And there, it's possible that it's referring to Jesus. But the way that Jesus speaks, and then the next phrase is given, it's also possible it's referring to God the Father, in contrast to Jesus. So it's not entirely clear. But in Revelation chapter 22, it is clear. This is Jesus. And Jesus himself is calling himself the God who is the beginning and the end. Next, Christ contrasts the two possible outcomes of every person. And this is what you would expect the judge of all the earth to do. Here are the choices that you have. I have a reward. I am coming with my reward. And here's the two ways it will go in general. For believers, there is an eternal outcome in verse 14. And then for non-believers, there is an eternal outcome in verse 15. Verse 14. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." This statement states the obvious, that anyone whom Christ authorizes has the authority to, he authorizes, to eat from both the tree of life and enter the New Jerusalem city will be blessed. Well, no kidding. If you followed the study of Revelation through, that's a very obvious thing. You are in good shape if you get to be a part of all that in the new creation. That's the side you want to be on. But let's state the obvious, because that's been going on quite a bit in Revelation, because sometimes the obvious does not get us as excited as it should be. When's the last time you've really been excited about eating from the tree of life? Be honest. You're probably more excited if I tell you that we're going to be giving you a full 7-course ribeye shrimp dinner tonight after the Bible study. You're probably more excited, but if you're a vegan, I don't know what you like. You know, go to the tofu bar, and we're going to give you all you can eat to all the vegetables you want. You might actually be interested in this tree of life more than the rest of us. There are things that get us a lot more excited in this tangible material realm. But John wants us to understand, Jesus wants us to understand, this is what's going to make you most happy. This is what should get your mouth watering and your heart thirsting. You will be blessed. He refers here to the tree of life and the New Jerusalem and the gates on that city. And we need to understand this as the technical word is synecdoche, or part for the whole. It's referring to the most prominent or notable thing about something with a reference to the whole thing here. It's not that there's going to be the New Jerusalem city and there's going to be bad people outside the city in the new earth. That's not what he's talking about here, right? When we talk about the United States of America, sometimes we'll refer to Washington, D.C., but we're referring to the state of politics in the whole country, right? Or if we refer to Lady Liberty, well, Lady Liberty in some context is a reference to the United States of America and all that we stand for. And so that's the idea. New Jerusalem, the Tree of Life, is prototypical of the new creation, the whole thing. Now, there is an interesting thing that we need to note tonight for deeper Bible study, but just in full disclosure to understand this passage, we don't want to miss anything. John writes, Jesus said, "Blessed are they that do his commandments." Now, that is a phrase that appears in a few manuscripts, but the phrase, and you'll see this in a lot of your translations, that appears in most of the manuscripts is, "have washed their robes." Blessed are those who wash their robes. They will have right to the tree. I did some digging on this to just make sure I had the right view on this, and from what I can tell in this case, wash their robes has a much stronger case to be made. Now, in all fairness, John, in the Gospel of John, in three places, in 1 John, in 8 or 9 places, in Revelation, in at least 2 places, does refer to believers or tribulation saints or people like this as people who keep God's commands. Describing people that way is one way to describe believers. But the fact that John says this so much in his writings is one reason why a copyist might think, someone put washed robes in there, but John says this a lot, and it makes a lot more sense that he would say this, and so they would put that in. But the older and the majority of manuscripts have washed robes, and there's no major reason why anyone would just kind of come up with that and put it in there. There's no reason for that. And because of that and the fact that it has so much evidence in history, indicates that's probably what needs to be put here. Wash their robes is helpful because in Revelation 7:14, it's the one time that's mentioned in Revelation, it is how one of the elders, the 24 council members in God's angelic council in heaven, describes the tribulation martyrs. These are those. He says, who are these, John? And John says, I don't know. You're the answer guy. You tell me. And the elder says, okay, these are the ones who washed their robes because they were martyred, but they washed their robes, what? In the blood of the Lamb. I do like this reading because it reminds us very clearly you do not have access to the tree of life, the New Jerusalem, the new creation, because of anything that you've done. You have access. You are authorized because your robes have been washed. Grace alone. And then he says in verse 15, but without, outside this kingdom, are dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and makes a lie. With this statement, Christ provides a stark contrast with the blessings he provides to those who have believed on him for salvation. This list resembles previous lists that we've seen in Revelation, right? And things that Paul and other apostles say. Revelation 21:8 gives us a very similar list. Sorcery refers to witchcraft, black magic, illicit drug use, casting of spells, and even abortion. A sexual immorality refers to all kinds of inappropriate sexual behavior on all levels. Murder, any unjustified killings. Idolatry, worshiping anything or anyone other than God. And it includes the ungodly practices that are associated with idolatry. Lying refers to misleading people through deception and dishonesty. But there are two things about this list that stand out because they're kind of unique additions. The first is the mention of dogs. And in America, we say, dogs. Why would you put dogs in a list of all these horrible, sinful behaviors? What's wrong with dogs? Well, in America today, we view dogs as man's best friend, right? Or we have some special animal movie that we liked as a kid that featured a dog, or a cartoon character that features a dog, or like the Texeras, you have a dog that you have adopted and you love that dog and that dog is a part of your family, and so you're really wondering, right, Andrea and David, why dogs is listed with sexual immorality and dishonesty and killing. The reason is because in that culture, dogs weren't viewed as man's lovable furry friend. They were viewed on the level of maggots, rats, and vultures. Gives you a different feeling, right? That's how they viewed dogs, for better or for worse. But people didn't have dogs as pets. Dogs were the animals that were scavenging in the dump, eating the stuff that people threw away, eating the carcasses of dead people. That's what dogs were. And John is characterizing people who live lives like this as that kind of person. Also, let me make a point about that. It's encouraging to read that because in this current earth that we live in, dogs, and I'm using biblical terminology, dogs do run the day. Dogs live in king's palaces. Dogs run the world. But in that new creation, the dogs will not be allowed in. Does that get you excited? If the tree of life doesn't get you excited, then that should get you excited. Now, something else that's important here. Whoever loves and practices a lie, you could attach that phrase to anything else in the list. The idea here is God, Jesus, is not saying, there's so much grace here, anyone who has ever done any of these things cannot go into heaven. If you have told a lie, if you have killed somebody and you shouldn't have done that, that's a bad thing. If you've committed sexual immorality of any kind, or you have stolen or done one of these terrible things, if you've done that, you're out. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is anyone who has devoted themselves to the regular practice of these things will not be allowed in. These are the people who decided to make a lifestyle of it and reject Christ. Remember what John said earlier? Jesus himself said, or was the angel, I forget which now, I'm like John, I'm not sure who's talking. If you're going to be unrighteous still. If you're going to be righteous still. There comes a point when you really have made a decision. We don't know when that is, only God knows. Don't play that game with him. But if that's the direction you're going to go, you're a dog and you're not going to be there. But if that's the life you're living right now, there is an appeal later on in this passage. Thirst after the water of life. Because you don't have to be. You can prove that you're not that person. But that's what he's saying here. These are those who rejected Christ and chose to devote themselves to a lifestyle of these kind of things. We're picking on politicians. It's easy to do. We could pick on a lot of people. But a lot of times politicians do embody this. They made a decision sometime a long time ago. It was in their best interest to live for sin, because that would be the platform they would run on. One, there's all kinds of sin. All parties do this. But they pick something, and they will deliberately sell their soul to that thing. But we all can do this. There's a lot of different ways people do this. Finally, moving on, Christ reaffirms the truthfulness of all that Revelation says. He says, I, Jesus. It's as though Jesus has to raise his hand and say, I'm telling the truth, nothing but the truth, so help me, me. That's really what he's saying. But I sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The phrase unto you is interesting because it's plural. And this takes us full circle. I like completion. I like to tie the Tootsie Roll on both ends. I don't like open ends. At the beginning of Revelation, who was he speaking to? Look in Revelation 1:4, Revelation 1:11. Just a couple verses into the book, he does what he does just a couple verses out of the book. It's beautiful parallel balance. He's speaking to churches. And though we may have kind of lost sight of that halfway through the tribulation events, because they're so interesting, Jesus hasn't lost sight of that. He's been speaking to these churches from the beginning because all of these events have been revealed to help those seven churches get through their persecution. And then, of course, us as well. He's speaking to these seven churches. He refers to them again here. I have sent my angel to tell you all of these things. Then he gives two titles of Jesus. Jesus here speaks of himself. I am, of course, I am is a title of its own kind in Exodus 3:14. That is how Moses revealed himself, or Jehovah revealed himself to Moses as the I am at the burning bush, which was the first time that was revealed, and that was also the time that God was just beginning to reveal himself as the God who brings his people out of bondage. Now, Jesus is speaking proleptically about what he's going to do as though he's just gotten it done. I am. Essentially, I am the one who has done what I set out to do. Bring my people out of bondage. I will have done it. I am the root of David. He ties himself not just back to that revelation to Moses, but to David as well. I am the root of the offspring of David, referring to himself as in Isaiah 11:1 or Isaiah 11:10. I am the root of Jesse, he says. Which means this is Christ fulfilling, affirming his fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. And let me just affirm, God has not chosen Israel because Israel is a good boy who deserves his blessing. Israel deserves as much bad news as the rest of us, maybe more. But God has promised certain things to Israel, and God's going to do those things. And one of those things he's going to do is he's going to give them a king from their line who will rule over their people. David, Jesus. Politics aside, it's a fact. He also refers to himself as a morning star. The morning star concept, we looked at that back in the letters to the churches. It was mentioned there. A morning star is a special kind of star. It's a star that you see in the, well, what do you know, in the morning. What's so big about seeing a star in the morning? You don't see stars in the morning. That's what's so special about a star. The point is, after the darkness of night passes, all these stars need the help of darkness to be seen. In the morning, when the sun comes out, you don't see the stars anymore because the sun blinds them from your eyes. They're all there, you just don't see them. A morning star is a star you see even when the sun is in the sky in the morning. And sometimes Venus is a morning star. Sometimes you can see Venus in the morning. Sometimes you can see Mars in the morning. Sometimes you can see the moon. It's not really a star, but sometimes you can see the moon in the morning, depending. Sometimes there is a body in the solar system that is bright enough to be seen in the morning when the sun is at its peak. That's the idea. So how is Jesus the morning star? Well, we are struggling right through the darkness of this world right now. The world is in darkness. We're living in darkness. Jesus himself is the bright and morning star. There's coming a day, not just that Jesus is the light in the darkness, this is true, I'm the light of the world, Jesus says, but he is also going to be that light that in the new Jerusalem and the new creation, when the glory of God is shining at its brightest, he will outshine that perfect world. Even when the morning dawns in the new creation and all evil is banished, he will still shine in more brighter glory than anything. He will not fade into oblivion in that day because he is no longer needed. He will become the focal point and the bright morning star forever. And that's why he writes to one of the seven churches, I forget which one, if you persevere and overcome the trials of this life, you will have the bright and morning star. You will get me. That's your prize. That's a good prize if you ask me. John then tells us how to respond to what Revelation says, as though we need to be told. If someone comes up and offers you $1 million of cash, it's cold cash, and it's right there, and there's a document right there that says, this is legal, signed by your lawyer. Everything is fine. No crime has been committed. Okay, everything seems in order. You still kind of need someone to kind of help you. What am I supposed to do with this exactly? Do I have to report this to anybody? Do I have to file this in my taxes? What am I supposed to do with this? Should I take this? That this is such unbelievable news in the book of Revelation. John not only has to let Jesus interrupt multiple times, say, this is really true. I'm telling you the truth. I'm coming. He doesn't just need to be explicit about you are blessed, when the obvious things are you're going to be blessed. He actually has to tell us how to respond. What am I supposed to do? The Spirit and the bride say, come. What does this mean? Well, this is kind of an interruption of an interruption. So Jesus interrupts But then John interrupts what Jesus is saying to say, by the way, here's what other people are saying about this. The Holy Spirit, who does not get a lot of attention in the book of Revelation, explicitly, generally that's how he operates. Fact of the matter is, he gave the entire book of Revelation because he is the one who inspires all scripture. He's very active with every word. But John lets us know, by the way, if you want to know what the Spirit thinks about all this, he says to Jesus, you're coming? You said you're coming. You said you're coming. Come. I want you to come. Let's do this. Let's get this show on the road. And by the way, the bride also says, come. Who is the bride? The bride is the people of God from the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, all the way up to Noah. Noah, all the way up to Abraham. Abraham, all the way up to Moses. Moses, up to David. David, up to the prophets. Prophets, all the way up through the intertestamental period to Jesus Christ, the church up to today, who have died and gone, as Paul says, to be present with the Lord. That is the bride of Christ. And they're up there saying, yep, you down there, better get with it. We're saying come too. Let's do it. We're ready to go. So, what should you do? Anyone who is reading this book should do the same thing. Jesus says, I'm coming. He keeps telling you that. So you're standing there like you don't know what to do. Well, I'll tell you what to do. Do what the Spirit is doing. Do what the Bride of Christ is doing. And you say, come. Get with the program, guys. It's almost like when Jesus ascended to heaven and his disciples were standing there staring up into the sky. And an angel had to come down and say, stop staring up into the sky. He said, go be a witness to the nations. Now it's as though John is making sure we know what to do next. Say, come. That's the next thing you're supposed to do. Come, Lord Jesus. If anyone is thirsty, come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Meaning, this is an invitation. John is not very specific about who he's talking about. Is this Christians or non-Christians? That's not the point. It's anybody. Anybody who reads the book of Revelation, whether you're saved or not, should get with the program. This should be persuasive to either person to take the coming of Christ seriously, more seriously than you are. Be more thirsty, more hungry, more eager than you are. Christ warns against deliberately changing what Revelation tells us. I won't read the verses, verses 18 through 19. Stern warnings. The statement returns to Christ as the speaker. This is back to Christ now. And it's a divine warning for anyone who would dare to deliberately alter the words and message of this book. This is not a warning to, let's say I assigned you an assignment as pastor, and I said, in your daily Bible reading, I want you to write down the chapter by hand that you're reading. So it's a good devotional practice. In your own handwriting, in your journal, write the chapter down. It'll help you internalize. But then, you do this, and a few months later, I preach on these two verses, and you go back and you open up your journal, and you look, and you misspelled a word. And you skipped a phrase in one of the verses and messed up when you copied that Bible verse. And you come up to me and you say, Pastor, did I just lose my salvation because I didn't copy the Bible accurately? This is not talking about making a mistake when you copy a Bible verse, which is also why it's not talking about when you have all these Bible manuscripts out there and one author copies it, another copyist copies it, another scribe copies it, and they all copy it with little mistakes. It is Bible students' jobs to work out those differences because mistakes happen in human hands. What John is talking about is not making mistakes. He's talking about sitting down and changing the Bible for a false motive, as a false teacher, a false prophet. Don't you come and mess with my words. That's what he's saying. Don't you use them for your advantage. Don't take pieces and twist them around. Don't you dare mess with what I've said. This is precious. That's what John is saying. Also, what is not being said is that there are people who are Christians, but if they do this, they are not Christians anymore. What he's saying is the blessings of the new creation will not be yours if you do this. Mark my words. And he's playing off of the takeaway of the book and add to the book, using that to get his point across. You cannot lose your salvation. The point is, you're guaranteed not to have it if you do this. Don't do this. Finally, John officially brings this scroll, this prophecy, this letter, it's hard to know what to call this book, to a close. He does it in a personal way by giving his own personal response to the letter, to the prophecy, and also a personal greeting to the audience. He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What John is saying is, this is what I heard Jesus say. I have confidence. It was clear to me. He said, surely I come quickly. Amen. And then he pauses. This is so neat. And it's almost like he just a minute, guys. By the way, I didn't do this yet. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's almost as though he realizes, I've been urging you to do this by what I'm writing. I've been receiving this. And now I realize, wait, the Spirit said that. The bride says that. I need to say this. And he pauses and says, even so, as the writer, he pauses and responds to what's been said to him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Remember, where is John? John is on the Isle of Patmos, probably in his 90s, working in the salt mines as a slave laborer, as an elderly man for his faith. And this was given to him on the Lord's Day by the Spirit to encourage this old man to stick with it and to keep encouraging the churches. Can you imagine that old man, though, saying, this sounds good. Would you just come, Lord? And so he brings it to a close that way with his own personal response. I like that because it also shows, as a leader, as an apostle, he is also an example. He doesn't just tell people what to do and how to respond to God. He does, and he says what he says God wants them to do. Good leaders lead by example and are impacted by themselves, what they study. I've been thinking about this myself as I go through Psalm 23, how much I need what Psalm 23 says for me. I can't preach to you something that I don't need and I don't respond to. And John does that. It's a good lesson for Sunday school teachers, frontline workers, anybody who teaches people the Bible, even if you're teaching just another new believer how to follow Jesus. Do and exemplify what you're telling them, even if you're the Apostle John. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, be with you all. Amen. This is a customary way to end a New Testament letter. He's speaking to the churches in Asia Minor, specifically, that are going to be getting this scroll from him and reading it. And they were going through difficult persecution. And he was asking them to depend on the grace of God to get through. And the grace of God has been ministered to them through the book of Revelation. You receive God's grace when you read and you study this book and understand it in a chronological, Christ-centered pastoral way, which is how we set out to teach this book. By God's grace, we have done that. Two final takeaways, obvious. If you have not yet believed on Christ for salvation, then do that today. You don't have to be a dog. You don't have to be a vulture. You can run to the rapids of the water of life and drink. And you can run into that city and belong if you will follow Christ. He will wash your robes white. He will quench your spiritual thirst and authorize full access. You will be a documented, rightful citizen of the new creation. And you'll wonder why you're there. What did I do to deserve this? Nothing. It was given to you. Now enjoy. If you have believed on Christ, then pray for his soon return. I mean, Jesus said this multiple times. John then told us what the Spirit and the deceased saints are saying. John then realized he needed to say it. We need to get on the bandwagon and get excited about Christ coming back. Now, one final warning. Do not pray for Christ to come out of anxiety, out of frustration, out of panic, desperation, or fear. Sometimes a wrong understanding of Bible prophecy gives us this bitter edge and this frustration. Oh, would you just come back, Lord? Things are getting so worse. I'm going to pull my hair out down here, and godly politicians and people are just riots. Or, boy, you poor person, you Christian, you. No, the book of Revelation is not supposed to get us into a panic. I can't wait till Jesus comes back. No, it's supposed to give us a peace, a passion, a desire, a love, a confidence, an enthusiasm, a happiness about what's coming around the corner, that no matter what you go through in this terrible world where the dogs are running rampant, you're always smiling, you're always happy because you know what's around the corner. And you're saying, I can't wait. Lord, would you do it now? In enthusiasm, not frustration. So let's do that.